The following message, Abraham, Courage and Conviction, was based on Genesis chapter 14. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 20th, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
Please turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. While you're turning there, I will remind you that a few weeks ago, if you were here, we started this series on the life of Abraham. And with upcoming visits, I think that we can cover his life, although we have to take it a chapter at a time. Wouldn't normally do that, but I think it's doable, it's workable, and I hope you'll be encouraged in these weeks as you think about Abraham. After all, he is the father of the faithful. So that we do have a special relationship to this man, as the New Testament clearly indicates. There are a lot of things about Abraham that are special. And Abraham is a character in scriptural revelation over 4,000 years ago that stands out to us as a light, a luminary. And the reason is because he was a pilgrim, and that's what we are. So when we studied chapter 12 a few weeks ago, the emphasis was his call to the life of a pilgrim. And we learn a lot of lessons from Abraham, and God intends that it should be so. We saw Abraham being called out of his home in Mesopotamia first, and then the family traveled up north and west about 600 miles to Haran, and then they dwelt there until Terah, his father, died, and then traveled another 500 miles south to the land of Canaan. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. And that's what we're doing. That's what we should be doing in the Christian life. We're not living for this world. We've been called out of the world, just like Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so we learn a lot about pilgrim life. We also saw in chapter 12 that a famine came about in verse 10 of chapter 12, that a famine arose and Abraham went down to Egypt, which was pretty normal for people to do at the time because Egypt was a place where it was very fertile. The Nile irrigated the land, and there was always food there. But Abraham came into this snare, and he gave his wife over to the Pharaoh, and we talked all about that. The point of that chapter was, or the life lessons that we learned, were that we're called to live as pilgrims in this world, and that there are many trials and temptations that we will face. There's also the whole subject of maturity. When you see Abraham in chapter 12, he takes this big fall. He stumbles badly, but then you see him in chapter 13, and he is shining in his character and his ability to make peace, and that's the way it is with us. We grow incrementally in steps and stages, and sometimes we fall. But God picks us up, and he sets us going again. So chapter 12, by way of review, was the call of Abram. Chapter 13 was the conflict between Abram and Lot. And in that chapter, we saw two major points. We talked about the premium on peacemaking, how that God wants us to be peacemakers wherever we are. And we also talked about the peril of decision making. So peacemaking had to do with Abram. Decision making had to do with Lot. And we saw that Lot made a very foolish choice. In chapter 14, where we're coming this morning, the subject will be courage and conviction. And this evening, God willing, we'll talk about covenant. The Great Covenant chapter in chapter 15. And I actually have a handout for this evening because chapter 15 is such a critical chapter that I want to make sure that you can follow the outline of the message. So let's pray and then we will read Genesis chapter 14. Father, thank you for the life of Abraham, our father in the faith, the first pilgrim, the one whose life it's become a pattern for us. And Abram saw Jesus, as your son Jesus said in John chapter 8 to the Pharisees, that your father Abraham saw my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so our father in the faith saw the Lord Jesus, just as we do. But we have Jesus now as the fulfillment of all the promises made to Abraham. So Lord, help us as we study his life, chapter by chapter, to learn the lessons that you have here for us from him. In Christ's name, amen. So follow as I read this outstanding chapter. It came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who lived in Hazazon-Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Just let me say a word about this. You might say, well, what does this have to do with anything, all these people and place names and ancient kings? Well, I don't know about you, but this tells me that this is real history. Now, we don't have any doubts about that, the Bible being real history. But all this detail means that this is real history. So we come now to verse 10. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who survived fled to the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his relative Lot, with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me, and the goods you take for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that belongs to you, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Well, the first thing that you do when you have to preach a sermon on a chapter like this is you try to figure out what are going to be your main points. And it's very helpful if you can derive your main points right from the passage here. So as I look through this chapter, I look for things that stand out in each of the sections. Obviously, there are three sections here. Verses 1 through 11 describe the battle. Verses 12 through 16 describe Abram's response to the battle. And then verses 17 through 24 refer to the aftermath of the battle, or what we would call the victory celebration. But those aren't the main points. The main points come out of the actual words of three of the verses here. And the first one that strikes me is verse 12. They took Lot. That's the first point. They took Lot. That's the point of the whole section. You might be thinking, you know, well, what is all the value of what I read in the first paragraph there, all these kings and this description here? And the whole point of that is that they took Lot, which reminds you back in chapter 13 about Lot's choice. That Lot made this choice, which to him made perfectly good sense and was very satisfying. What he saw was very appealing to him. We talked about the peril of decision making, which applies to a lot of things in our lives. That we see things, they look good to us, they look appealing. Those things or those people or those relationships have some measure of promise, and we're interested and drawn to that. And the question will be, what decision will we render to what we see and the appeal that is before us? And so in chapter 14 here, you see the result of what he did is now finalized when it says they, that is these kings, took Lot. The second point comes out of verse 16. And we're going to, it says, he brought back all the goods, that is Abram, and he also brought back his nephew Lot. So the second point is going to be, Abram brought back his nephew Lot. Point one, they took Lot. Point two, Abram brought him back. And point three comes out of verse 23, although I have to paraphrase it a little bit. But to me, this is the essence of what is in that third section there. When Abram says at the end, I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours. And the third point is that Abram would not take anything else. So those are the three points. They took Lot, Abram brought him back, and Abram would not take anything else. So let's look at the first point. The capture of Lot, which is described in verses 1 through 12. So here, this poor guy, Lot, finds himself in the midst of a great international skirmish. You and I may make foolish decisions and not find ourselves in such a hot kettle as he did. But as Alan Ross called it a great international skirmish. And the whole section is a fascinating description of an ancient war, if you're into that kind of thing, which I'm not. I've been doing a lot of other things, but not warfare. But if you were, this would be something that you would want to put in your studies or your meditations about ancient warfare. Four kings allied together to make war with Bera, king of Sodom. He's obviously the focus of this thing because Lot went to Sodom and Gomorrah. So these four kings allied together to make war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Lot's new home, his new city, which he chose over his uncle Abraham. Genesis 14, verses 1 and 2. The kings were Amraphel of Shinar, Arioch of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim. Bera, the king of Sodom, was also being attacked, had allies. And they are listed as Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and the nameless king of Bela, or Zor. These allied kings had once served Chedorlaomer, but rebelled after 12 years, chapter 14 and verse 4. Now they join forces with Bera, the king of Sodom, to help him protect himself against this aggression. Now I would like you to turn back for a moment to Genesis chapter 10, because at least one of these place names is mentioned here. But Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, is an important section in the book of Genesis, or in the history of the world, because it describes the rise of ancient cities. So Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. We saw that name in chapter 14. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built the Nineveh and Rehoboth Ir and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Mitzrayim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtulim and so on. But the point of this is that you see the rise of great cities. Now, in the book of Genesis, and we may not think of cities as, you know, totally evil and bad, but in the book of Genesis, as Dr. Gonzalez points out in his excellent book, cities do represent departure from God. Now, that doesn't mean if you live in Seattle or if you live in Philadelphia, that means you're going far away from God. It doesn't mean that necessarily. But in Genesis, city indicates a movement away from God, which was part of the significance of Lot choosing Sodom and Gomorrah to be his new home. But Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot now resided, were cities around the Salt or the Dead Sea, just as Capernaum and Bethsaida were cities around the Sea of Galilee in the north of the land of Palestine. So these cities were around the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea or the Valley of Siddim, which is called in chapter 14 and verse 8, where there were tar pits. Now, I'm not sure whether God is intending for us to have a nice chuckle about these kings falling into the tar pits. You might think of people being tarred and feathered, and the only thing missing here are the feathers, but they fall into the tar pits. I think that's pretty funny. But it says there were tar pits, verse 10. But the important thing about these tar pits is that the area was ripe for judgment, as we know. And in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24, where you read an ancient record, the Bible is an old book, of a conflagration that involved God sending fire and brimstone. And what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was that it seems in a physical way that God used the sulfur in these tar pits to join with the brimstone or the lightning and the brimstone coming down from heaven to literally burn up Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it in chapter 19. So that's Sodom and Gomorrah's fate. And so you have in the book of Genesis, as the book describes ancient history and then patriarchal history, you have the flood of Noah's day and the fire in Abraham's day in the city of Sodom, which the New Testament describes as the two of the great ancient judgments of God, which are like the judgment that's going to come upon the world in the future. But for now, this account in chapter 14 merely says that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, as they fled from their pursuers, fell into these tar pits, and some fled to the hills. Now, the German commentators Kyle and Dalich comment on the significance of this war when they say, "The war which furnished Abram with an opportunity while in the promised land, of which as yet he could not really call a single part his own, an opportunity to prove himself as a valiant warrior, and not only to smite the existing chiefs of the imperial power of Asia, but to bring back to the kings of Canaan the booty that had been carried off." Abram is circumstantially described not so much in the interests of secular history, but in relationship to the kingdom of God. Alan Ross offers this insightful comment about the significance of this war when he says that the record of the battle of the four kings against the five is an interesting section, and here's the point, for the development of the promise made to Abram that God would make him great and would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And so that this chapter, the description of the war in this chapter, is significant for the kingdom of God. First, because it shows that Abram is a courageous and valiant warrior in leading out his small, piddling little army of 318 men, seems unthinkable. And also for the promise that God made that he would bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And so these kings and their own struggles with each other now involve Abraham because Lot has been taken into their city. So that the capture of Lot is a dramatic turn of events for this would-be companion to the pilgrim Abram. When you look at it from Lot's perspective, he is the man who fumbled his uncle's gracious offer to make the first choice or to make the selection first. And he fumbled it. And he made the wrong and a foolish choice, but now he needs his uncle's help. And that's often what happens in life. When we forsake those who love us It's just the way it is. Providence so arranges that we, by and by, come to need the help of those whom we have forsaken. Those whom we scorned. Those whom we thought we could live without. And we made choices, ones that were set before us, and we chose like Lot chose, and then we find out that in our circumstances, we actually need those people. So again, it brings us back to chapter 13. And the point of the peril of decision making, that you, whether you're young or older, should treat every significant decision in your life as a serious consideration for which you need to pray and ask God to help you to make the right choice. And seek counsel. Make sure your heart is right. Because we saw from chapter 13 that Lot's heart was not right. And he didn't regard his relationship to his uncle Abram on this journey as being the most significant thing in his whole life. And now he needs his uncle's help. And then, of course, there's his uncle. What's his uncle going to do? What's Uncle Abraham going to say? You know how it is with us. We sometimes, when family members fall or they sin or another Christian falls into sin, we say, what do we often say? Well, they deserved it. Well, that's what happens. Be sure your sin will find you out. Well, I believe that as well. But you see, it's not only sobering for Lot here that he needs Abram's help, but the second point is that Abram goes out to rescue him. So let's think about that now, which is verses 12 through 16. This section here describes the rescue of Lot. Now the question here is the Bible painting Abraham up to look like a hero? And of course some have suggested that. Because he only has this, we could hardly call it an army, 318 trained men in his household. But is the Bible painting Abraham to look like a hero here? And they've asked, well, this story seems to be a little fabricated, a little embellished. And the answer to this question is, obviously, no, because the Bible never does that. It doesn't paint people to be better than they are, and it doesn't avoid description of their flaws and their sins and their failures. So if God is not reluctant, if I may put it that way, to describe Abram's awful fall in chapter 12 of giving his wife to the Pharaoh in an adulterous relationship, then why would it paint him in a certain way in chapter 14 to be this mighty warrior? No, the reality is that Abram loved his nephew Lot and that his family meant a lot to him, and that he was not going to be like his nephew. And so Abram goes out, and there are three things we want to notice about Abram at this point. And the first is that Abram was prepared for battle. Notice verse 14 speaks about his 318 trained men, not just 318 servants and people who lived with him, but trained men. Now, think about it. Abram has responded to the call. He's been obedient, he's been faithful, he's taken the journey, many years have passed, and he has some experience now in pilgrim life, and he recognizes that he is in a strange land, and so he has to protect himself. And so he does, and he trains his household. He has grown very rich, and he has servants, and he has men. And so he trains them because he's prepared for battle. He's not naive. He knows that something's going to come up eventually. He would have never thought it would come up on this international level. But lo and behold, here it is. The point is, he's prepared for battle. The second thing we see is to which I have already alluded, is that he was committed to Lot even though Lot had forsaken him. He was committed to his nephew. And I don't doubt now that when you come to chapter 14 and you look back, that when Lot made his choice in chapter 13, that Abraham at that very point perhaps prayed and said, Lord, protect him. Lord, if I can ever help him, I will, or something to that effect. But clearly, he is committed to Lot, even though Lot forsook him. And the third thing that we observe about Abram is that he was a courageous leader and what shall we call him? A fighter? A warrior seems a little too high. Fighter? Protector? Leupold says this about Abram. We now see Abram in an entirely new capacity. He appears in contact with the kings of this world and in contrast with them to some extent. Indeed, in part, his unselfishness is still further demonstrated. But at the same time, we are shown how courageous true faith makes this man, as prominent a fact as any revealed by the chapter, is how the man whom God has honored by rare promises of mercy is a man who enjoys honor also among men. He moves at ease among kings, easily the equal of any of them. And so the scripture wants us to know that the man of courage and conviction whom we see here is the man of faith. And there will be many lessons we can draw from that before we conclude this morning. So we've talked about the capture of Lot, the rescue of Lot. He brought him back. And now the reward of Abraham, verses 17 through 24. Now, I'm calling this section the reward of Abraham because of the verse to which I originally alluded in verse 23, where I said that we would draw the heading of the sermon from verse 23, when he said to the king of Sodom, I will not take a thread or a thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. And we paraphrase that to say that Abram wouldn't take anything else. In other words, all he was interested in was getting Lot. Capturing Lot was not, in his mind, a way to get something more. Capturing Lot was not, in some way, to him, a way to get honor or more riches. He wasn't interested in anything else. And that, to me, brings up the whole issue of reward. What was Abram's reward? Now, that could have been his reward. I mean, he is being offered something really great here by the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom was thankful. Although his city was wicked, he was thankful. So what was Abram's reward? And it seems to me that there are two aspects to Abram's reward here, which can be very encouraging to us as pilgrims in the Christian life. And the first part of Abram's reward was the encouragement that he received from the Lord in the land of his pilgrimage. The encouragement that he received in the land of his pilgrimage. And this encouragement came through this figure, this person, this man who appears named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a real person. He is not an appearance. This is not a vision that he sees. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba. And Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. I've been enjoying in studying Genesis in the last month or so, reading James Montgomery Boyce's work on Genesis. Does an excellent job. And the chapter title for this section he calls Salem or Sodom. Salem or Sodom. And what you see here are these two men coming out to meet Abram, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And so it really happened. It was a real meeting, a real event, a real aftermath to the war. Now, the first person would have not have surprised Abram. He would have expected to see the king of Sodom come out. But this other person, the king of Salem. Now, the writer to Hebrews talks about this in chapter 7. Please turn there. The writer to Hebrews first brings up Melchizedek in chapter 5. And brings him up with regard to a more theological issue of the priesthood, comparing the Melchizedek priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood, which we don't need to get into that this morning. But when he comes to this third chapter, chapter 7, he talks about this incident. So let's read Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Now the first thing to notice here, or to deal with, is whether Melchizedek had a mother and a father. So he says in verse 3, without father, without mother. And I think that when he says the third thing, without genealogy, he explains the first part of it. So he's not saying that Melchizedek just appeared. He's not saying that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. Melchizedek is a person. It's just that Melchizedek's genealogy is not found. And in the Jewish faith, or in the nation of Israel, everything hinged on your genealogy. So it's just that at this particular time, Melchizedek's origin and his placement there is unknown. So he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, in the sense that he just appears and we don't know where he came from. But the point of this is that in the narrative, or in the appearance of his appearance at the celebration, this victory celebration, he is made like the Son of God. And he becomes, as the writer of the Hebrews points out, starting in chapter 5, the type of the priest that we have now in Jesus Christ. And this is an important theological point that the writer of the Hebrews makes, is that our priest is after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of the Aaronic priests in the Mosaic Law. So he predates, he antedates those priests. He is a much greater priest. And he holds his priesthood perpetually. And so Melchizedek is an encouragement to Abraham. And the writer to Hebrews is confirming that Abraham understood something about this man who is now standing before him alongside of the king of Sodom. So that in a sense he has this choice in seeing these two kings. Very similar to Lot's choice, where he has the generous offer of Abraham to take the first, to make the first move. And he has the land of Sodom looking at him and calling him and wooing him and appealing to him. And he has this struggle. Well, there was no struggle here with Abram, as he sees the king of Sodom and the king of Salem standing before him. And perhaps what Jesus said in John chapter 8 is unfolding before us here in the narrative of Genesis, that Abraham saw my day and he saw it and was glad. Abram was encouraged by the appearance of this man, Melchizedek. Keep in mind again that Abram is a pilgrim. He doesn't own anything in this land. The first thing that he will own is the plot of land in which to bury his wife. You remember that as you go on in the narrative. But he will not own anything in this land. And so he is all alone. He has trained his army in order to protect himself. And in this case, to bring back his nephew Lot. And so in his aloneness, or in his loneliness, and in the potential struggle that may be his, in the king of Sodom offering such gifts, God sends an encouragement to him in Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And as the writer to Hebrews points out, the translation of his name, Melchi means king, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of Salem. An English translation actually would be better to say, King of Righteousness, King of Salem. And so two aspects of his kingship are mentioned here. First is the nature of his kingship. He's the King of Righteousness. The opposite of Sodom and Gomorrah, which spells wickedness and evil and is under the judgment of God. So Melchizedek is the King of Righteousness. Shortly in Abram's life, Genesis 15 and verse 6, God, as we'll see tonight, will impute to him righteousness. But Melchizedek comes before the imputation of this righteousness as a man, as a literal king. So you have the nature of his kingship. He's the king of righteousness. But you have the location of his kingdom, which is the king of Salem. So this is a place name. Is not a characteristic, although Salem means peace. But it is first a place name, and scholars are unanimous or unified in believing that this Salem is the same spot upon which the temple would eventually sit, or Jerusalem. So, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, because Jerusalem stands for peace, and the temple stands for peace, because there God would ordain sacrifices by which sinners could be made right with him. So Melchizedek, although we don't know where he came from, how did he get here? God brought him there to encourage his servant Abraham, and that was Abraham's reward, the encouragement that God gave him in the land of his pilgrimage. How about you? Abraham is your father in the faith. You're a pilgrim. You have your eye set on a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You know that you have no foundation in this world, so you're looking for a city. You're moving toward that city. If you're a Christian, that's what your life is, to move in a Godward direction, a Christward direction, to that city. You know that you're going to die someday, and you're ready to die. And there are times in your life, just like with me or with Paul, that you would welcome that idea, not because you want to get out of the struggles of this life, but because you love God so much that you're anxious to see him. Now, what encouragements does God give you? Well, you have to look at your own life and see the many ways in which God brings encouragements to you in your life, and thank him for all that he does. He's the God of all comfort, Paul said to the Thessalonians. He encourages us in all our trials and tribulations, just as he does with his servant Abraham. Now you see, he's beginning to help Abraham more with making the choice, so that he can actually, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, there's no temptation taken you which is what is common to man, and God will provide the way of escape. Is that what he's doing here? Providing Abraham a way of escape so that he can keep his sights set on that city. So Abram's reward is the encouragement that God gives him in the land of his pilgrimage. And the second part of his reward is the Lord's blessing in his life. And what you see here in his response to the king of Salem is him effectually saying, look, king, I don't need what you are offering me. God has promised to bless me, and that's all I want. That's all I want. You take the goods. I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He has already given him, in verse 20, given to Melchizedek a tenth of all that he has. Here, by the way, is the first time in Scripture that you see a reference to the tithe. And you ask yourself, well, this came before the Mosaic Law, right? And so Abraham seems to understand a principle, which I believe makes the tithe still an operative principle even in the Christian life today, because it predates the law, which is that God owns all things. So we give him a tenth of all as an expression of our gratitude and thanks to him. And it's not really all that much, is it? But it is a substantial recognition that God owns all things. So he's already given his tithe to Melchizedek. He has confessed in verse 23 that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He has stated to the king of Sodom that I will take nothing from you. I'm not interested in what you have. And all of this means that Abraham is thankful most of all for the Lord's blessing on his life. The pilgrim life is hard. Abraham has already experienced the difficulty of living a pilgrim life in the famine, now the warfare, and then shortly in chapter 16, the waiting, the years of waiting for the promised son. And then in chapter 22, that call of calls to offer up his only son on the altar. So the pilgrim life is hard. It's hard to in the Christian life as well. But what sustains us are the encouragements that the Lord gives and the Lord's blessing on our lives. Just go back to chapter 12 for a minute and be reminded that when God called Abram, he stressed the concept or the theme of blessing. It's a creation theme. that you see in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the world. He blessed it. He blessed it. And so this theme of blessing is a creation theme, and Abram is the start of a new creation, and he's talking about blessing here in verse 2. I will bless you. You don't see this language in chapter 15, which we'll look at tonight, but it was stated clearly in chapter 12 at the beginning. I will bless you, verse 2, and you will be a blessing. In other words, your whole life will be surrounded by blessing. My blessings will flow to you. You will receive my blessings as encouragement from me. These blessings will sustain you. These blessings will be substantial. They will pour out from you, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, as we're seeing here in chapter 14. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What does that tell you? Abraham's whole life is surrounded by blessing. Isn't it just so sad when you have believers, and maybe you've dealt with some in your own life, who just don't see the blessings that God has poured out on them. They just complain and grumble about everything. And then you have Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22, that statement, that wonderful statement, that banner-like statement that we have in our lives, that it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. It goes on to say, and he adds no sorrow to it, and I confess with you that sometimes it's hard to put those two things together. It's the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. And you say, but wait a minute, Lord, I just came through that period of deep sorrow. The Bible doesn't deny that we come through periods of sorrow. So what's going on there in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22? Well, I think the only answer is that the blessing of the Lord is so rich and so full that it sustains us even in our sorrows. That there is a time to be sad and there is a time for sorrow. As the writer to Ecclesiastes talked about the different times of our lives and how contrary they seem to one another, there's a time for everything. And so Proverbs 10:22 to me is not a contradiction when it says the blessing of the Lord makes rich and he adds no sorrow to it. It's just trying to emphasize that the blessing of the Lord is so rich that it helps us to overcome our sorrows. And you definitely see that in the life of Abraham. Here he is being blessed. Here he is seeing the joy of experiencing the Lord's blessing, so much so that he is able to renounce the gifts of the king of Sodom and state his conviction to that king, to his face, with Melchizedek, I think, looking on and smiling with a broad smile. And so these are the rewards. The disciples thought about this whole matter of reward. Remember, Peter one time said, Lord, we've left home and to follow you, and they wanted to know, what are we going to receive from it? And Jesus, in that particular instance, didn't rebuke Peter. And he told him that you will receive much in this life and in the life to come. And so our rewards in the Christian life are real and they are substantial. And we thank God for sustaining us, just like he sustained his servant Abraham. So, as we close this chapter, let me just point out three things really quickly. And the first is, from this chapter, from the incidents of the chapter, we see that courage and conviction go together. Courage and conviction go together. The theme of the chapter is courage and conviction. And the two words go together. I think we have to retain them both for the chapter, because you could say it's just courage, but you see, Abram's courage in taking out that small army of 318 men was motivated by his conviction. What was the conviction? Well, the first conviction was family. I've got to rescue my nephew Lot. That was the first conviction. So he had a proper attitude toward Lot. He loved his nephew Lot, even though his nephew made a really foolish choice and was now in trouble. So courage and conviction go together. And you wouldn't deny that. that when we exercise courage, when we step out of the box, when we step out into the realm of vulnerability, and when we have to give that extra effort, and we have to do something that is not comfortable with ourselves, the only way we can do that is when we are motivated by some strong conviction about that particular thing. So they go together. And it works in the other way as well. When you have convictions about love for God, love for your family, love for the lost, love for the weak, love for those who are struggling, then you will exercise courage on their behalf. So you're seeing here characteristics of Abraham that are just sterling marks of maturity. We've already seen him as a peacemaker. Now we're seeing him as a man of courage and conviction. Secondly, courage to fight spiritual battles. Courage to fight spiritual battles. Now, this is a physical battle. And all things in Scripture are given to us to teach us lessons. Sometimes the lessons come in principles. And so these things were written for our admonition, as Paul says in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. So we can draw lessons from physical battles to fight spiritual battles. And that's what helps me in this chapter. It challenges me as a man of God, as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, as a friend to other people, that sometimes I need to get in there on behalf of those people and fight for them or fight for truth. And in my heart, I'm not a fighter. I'm not a fighter. I don't like conflict. And you may be able to identify with that. And so it takes courage to fight spiritual battles. In your marriage, maybe you as a husband or you as a wife know that there are things that you need to deal with in your marriage. And it will take courage for you to step out and begin to fight that battle. Not in a mean sort of way, but in a God-honoring way. We need courage to fight spiritual battles. I know sometimes that there are people in the church and God's kingdom that I need to talk to. And I need to raise issues, and I don't really want to raise those issues. They're not comfortable issues. And sometimes I wait, and I procrastinate, and I look for that golden moment. And I just sometimes need to remind myself I need to be courageous and do this thing. I need courage to fight spiritual battles. This is true in raising children. Sometimes we don't want to bring up an issue, especially with older children. And it takes courage to do it. It takes a lot more than courage, because sometimes people have courage to do certain things and just go in there all gangbusters and really mess things up. But you have other character traits that go along with courage, which we're seeing in Abraham as well. This peacemaking spirit, and we'll see other things as well. But we need courage to fight spiritual battles. We are in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. And so many passages could be read this morning to remind us of that. And number three, and finally, conviction to keep us on the path. You view the latter part of Genesis chapter 14 as some temptation for Abraham here. At least that's what I see. The king of Sodom. Before this, Sodom was a distant place, even for Lot. He was drawn there, and then he went there. And then he moved his tents, and he lived there. And then he got ensnared there, and then he got captured. So to Abraham, it was far away, but now it's close by, because now the king is standing before him, thanking him for delivering his city. So there's a measure of temptation for God's servant here, but conviction keeps him on the path. And in the Christian life, we need to have the right kinds of convictions. Sometimes in the Christian life, Christians have convictions about things that are just divisive, you know, which Bible version you must use, or things you must do, or certain ways you must do certain things in the church or in the family or whatever. I'm talking about convictions about God, convictions about God's honor, convictions about God's glory, convictions about how to live the Christian life, convictions about staying on the narrow path and not going on the broad way that leads to destruction. Convictions about holiness, convictions about faithfulness, convictions about loving God and honoring God. And that's what you see Abraham doing here. He has convictions about God. He sees God, not just the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. He behind these two men, he sees God. He calls them the God Most High. He calls him the possessor of heaven and earth. And therefore, he is not tempted. He has convictions, and these convictions keep Abraham on the path. You might wonder, well, why does God delay this covenant in chapter 15? Why doesn't he do all of this in chapter 12 when he calls Abraham and makes the promises? Well, I don't know the definitive answer to that question, but it seems to me that by the time you come to chapter 15, and he takes him out again for the second time and reiterates some of the promises of the covenant, and Abraham says, well, Lord, how do I know that I'm going to possess this land? Verse 8, and then God makes a covenant with him. That the answer to that question is that Abraham is growing and maturing and learning, and he's seeing God more clearly. His convictions are developing. He's becoming stronger. And that's the way we need to be in the Christian life. We need to develop God-honoring convictions that will keep us on the path so that we'll say no to things. We talked a few weeks ago about the patriarchs in general and about how about their sins and their failures. And I pointed out that of all of the patriarchs, there is really only one who lived an impeccable life, and that was Joseph. And you immediately think of Joseph's convictions when he was tested, tempted by the Pharaoh's wife. And he says to her, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Those are the kinds of convictions that we're talking about here. And Abram has that kind of conviction in the presence of the king of Salem. May God give us courage and conviction in the Christian life. Father, we thank you and we praise you for our father Abraham. Thank you for this great chapter. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us today with the fathers of the faith. Lord, our greatest encouragement comes from the Lord Jesus, who lived among us as the incarnate Son of God. But we're thankful that we can learn lessons from sinful men just like us. And so, Father, as we have studied this morning, help us to have courage and conviction as we fight life's spiritual battles. And help us, Lord, always to be strengthened by the rewards of your encouragement and your blessing. Truly, Lord, you have been so good to us, and you have showered so many blessings upon us. Help us now to be faithful. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.